Now turn in your Bibles with me to Luke 13, verses 1 through 9. And I come to you, of course, during the great fires that have hit Colorado for the second year in a row. I was on a plane out of Australia, and you know, sometimes they show the world map from a satellite perspective and where you are. And I was looking at the world map and realized there's only about two brown spots or three brown spots in the whole world. One of those brown spots is the Sahara Desert. The other is centered right around Colorado and Arizona and the Rocky Mountain states. And we sit in a very dry area. It's one of the few of the driest areas in the entire world. And if God does not send us rain, God does not send us water, if God does not send the winds and the rains, we are subject to these fires, and God could very well burn up this entire state. So I was once again impressed with God's sovereignty. Now let's read Luke 13, 1 through 9. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Well, as we face the difficult tragedies that have come upon our state, several things come to mind. We know that it could be worse. But it is severe. The destruction brought about by the fire in the Black Forest is akin to 4 Hiroshima nuclear bombs in terms of its path of destruction. Just I want you to keep that in mind. And if you were to include the fires from last year, it would be similar to another nation dropping something like 7 or 8 or 10 nuclear bombs, similar to what the United States dropped on Hiroshima in 1945. So the destruction has been significant. God's hand has turned on our state. And all of us, I think, know that intellectually. There are those in other congregations, there are the humanists around us that deny the sovereign hand of God in these things. And maybe the same message would not be preached in other churches. That's possible. But I think everybody here by now, if you've been here long enough, you know that God is sovereign. And everybody who didn't like that walked out. So I think at this point, we all know it intellectually. But I wonder if we know it emotionally. I wonder if we look at these fires that are burning and we really see the hand of God in the destruction. We really see God as the source of it. Do we really respond in a trembling fear of God? I do think the fear of God is something to be learned. The Word teaches that we ought to teach our children the fear of God. And we teach ourselves the fear of God. And as I study and study and study the fires, and as I put my hands closer to it, and as I view the pictures on foxnews.com, you know, I study it, and I study it. I watch the violence that are brought about through wars and through natural disasters and these powerful tornadoes that whip around at 305 miles per hour and just destroy whole neighborhoods in Oklahoma. I study these things. I study that. And I think to myself, this is the hand of God. And after about 28 hours of studying these things, I trembled just a little. This fire that has touched the Black Forest will change the landscape for at least 100 years, and I think it has resulted in hundreds of millions of dollars in damage. But I want you to think about this. That is just a microcosm of what God could do and what God will do. There is a hell where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. God invented fire. And fire is destructive. And fire is something that will never be quenched as long as there is something to burn. But why would God do this? And that was the question Jesus is addressing in Luke chapter 13. Why does this happen? Now, of course, we have two examples here. We have the example of tyranny, where Pilate evidently brought about some sort of a mass destruction of Galileans. We have no idea how many, but tyrants are known to do this kind of thing. And Jesus, assuming that God is in control of what the kings of the earth are doing, Jesus asked the question, why did this happen? Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? He says, no, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Same thing for this natural disaster. We have two kinds of things that happen. We have wars and tyrants and evil things that men do to others. And then we have the natural disasters where towers fall, earthquakes happen, fires rage through cities and burn down hundreds of millions of dollars worth of buildings and affect the lives of others as well. So we have these sorts of things going on, and Jesus is saying, why? Why do these things happen? And really what he's saying is, what's the message that we need to take from these things? This is the passage that needs to be iterated every time the news stories bring out these natural disasters. In fact, one of my heart desires is to see some kind of a Christian media form in the next 20 to 30 years. We have never seen a Christian media source as long, far back as the Puritans. The Puritans actually interpreted natural disasters and conveyed them to others by way of the pulpits on a Sunday morning, but the whole media, including the quote-unquote Christian media and Christian radio stations, Christian news programs, are all secularized because they don't bring in the message. They don't talk about the sovereign hand of God, at least the ones that I've seen, and they don't bring in the message that needs to be attached to every single one of these disasters, and that's what we get out of Luke 13. So anytime you read of human disasters, you need to bring to mind the words of Jesus Christ, the ultimate prophet. And he says, this is what we need to communicate to the state of Colorado today. And you know, one of the questions that kept coming to me, once I heard that this was happening, I was in Australia when I got the news that the Black Forest was burning down. As I heard that the Chapas were affected and they had to evacuate, I was wondering, how far is the fire going to burn? How far is it going to go? Is it going to take down the Chapa's house? And then my wife was concerned when they were evacuating southern Elbert County. It is approaching where we lived. Previously, we've moved north just a smidge, but they were talking about us being under pre-evacuation. So I was wondering, will the fire burn down Elizabeth? Will it affect the Fines and the Swansons? But that really wasn't the question that was hitting me. The real question that was hitting me was, will the apostasy of the Gentiles stop at the doors of this church? Will the apostasy stop halfway through evangelicalism, or 80% through evangelicalism, or 90% through the millennial generation, or 40% through the old frozen, chosen, reformed crowd? You know, how far is the apostasy of the last 100 years going to affect the United States of America? We all know that it's affected England and Europe and Australia and New Zealand far more than it has us. We know that by the numbers, at least by church attendance numbers. But you know, will this apostasy affect us? And this is a true concern of my heart. It is. I wonder this all the time. It always presses me back into prayer. for hours and hours. I'm praying that God would preserve, that somehow the fires of destruction would not affect my own family and my own church. Will the apostasy consume the homeschoolers with whom we've worked for the last 30 years? I wonder that all the time. Every time we have a Czech conference and I see that a large number of those who used to be excited about some of these things that we talk about are no more interested and have sort of fizzled away, and the graduates that we thought had some promise back in the 1980s and 1990s, I find that they have very little interest in some of the things that we were talking about back in the 1990s. So I wonder, how far will the fire burn? How far will the fire burn? Would God in his mercy spare us? Would he spare my family? Would he spare our church? Well, the first point that needs to be made is that God is merciful and that God has given us another year. The point that Jesus makes, I'm not going to address the first four verses right away. I want to look at verses 7 through 10, where the man plants the vineyard. He's got the fig tree, and the fig tree is just not doing anything. It's taking nutrients of some sort, but it's really not doing anything. So he says, why waste it? Let's cut it down. But here in the passage, he says, let's give it another year. Now, Jesus, of course, is speaking to the first century church. It's AD 30. 40 years later, God is going to destroy Jerusalem. And for the most part, the Jews are going to exhibit a full-fledged apostasy. But Jesus is saying, another year. 30 years. A little more preaching of the word of God. A little more directing the message of repentance to the Jews in AD 30, AD 40, AD 50, AD 60, AD 65, 66, 67, 68, 69. Another opportunity. And there may be some who will hear the word of God and understand that they are the ones who have sinned. They're the ones who need Jesus Christ and what he did at the cross in AD 30. And they will come to faith before God destroys Jerusalem. Now, if that be the case with first century Judaism, what is God doing to 21st century America but sending a little bit of a shot across the bow, a warning shot, and another warning shot, and another warning shot to encourage us, I believe, to the same repentance that he's encouraging these Jews to. And I believe this message applies with equal force to us today. Here's the bottom line. This church must bear fruit. That's the bottom line. And that's what I take out of this. See, I was wondering, is this church going to be preserved? Will we be preserved? Well, yes. If we bear fruit, if the fig tree bears fruit, because God is a good vineyard dresser. And good farmers, they know how to clip back trees. They know how to yank out plants. And trust me, God may walk through America and rip out entire denominations. The CRC, the PCA, the SBC, the OPC. He may be yanking entire denominations. But I'm saving this church and this one over here and this small little denomination. You know, God will preserve some, and he'll take some out. Depending on what? Depending on whether they produce fruit. Now, what's fruit? That was my next question as I was studying this passage, because I think it does apply to us. I said, what's fruit? And then I found this parallel passage in Luke 3. So back up to Luke 3, 7 to 9. I want to read these verses. I think this applies directly. So this is John the Baptist, who, by the way, had a similar ministry to the Lord Jesus Christ. They spoke the same words. They gave the same message. They were calling the first century Jews to repentance. And this is John the Baptist's ministry in verse 7 of Luke 3. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Same kind of idea Jesus brought out in our passage, Luke 13, today. And he's saying that the judgment is imminent. The judgment is imminent. And I get the same sense, friends. Am I reading this correctly? Am I seeing what's going on in the Gentile apostasy in this nation today? Am I seeing that we're not reacting, our state is not reacting rightly to what is happening in this judgment God has brought to Colorado? I believe that the axe is as close to the root of what is happening in America today as it was in AD 30 for the Jews. Now, okay, it may be give or take 30 years. But I think it's somewhere around 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. God is giving us a warning signal, and he's bringing the word to bear today to us in AD 2013. Now, what are the fruits? He says you've got to bear the fruits of repentance. Later on, I don't have the verses here. He gives several examples. He says you have to deal with this area of personal, voluntary charity to those who are in need. Secondly, he says, you need to stop tyrannizing the population. And you shouldn't take more money in taxation than you ought to. And so these are the sorts of things that are required. Less tyranny on the part of the bureaucracy, on the part of those who are serving in the Roman bureaucracy. You've got to decrease the tyranny. The word is violence or force, but it's really a tyrannical word. So number one, we've got to see something done about this rising tyranny that victimizes innocent citizens. Number two, we have to engage in a widow orphan ministry such that they will not be victimized by the state and forced into all sorts of tyrannical things like abortion, infanticide for Down syndrome children, and all the rest. Okay, those are sort of the applications. Now, their applications, their fruit, the things that need to happen in their lives and the things that need to happen in our lives may be different depending on the sorts of sins that we sin and the areas in which we need to repent and bring forth these incarnated fruits of repentance. So what is fruit but external manifestations or concrete incarnations of heart repentance? That is, a tacit intellectual assent to certain propositions is not sufficient. There must be a true change of heart and mind, yes, that produces a change of life in real incarnational ways. Where John says, you sell one coat, give the coat to somebody. You take out your checkbook, you write a check, you rip the check, and you give it to a widow or an orphan. That's it. It's got to be external. It shouldn't be all the, good motivations and intentions Marxism and socialism produces all the greatest intentions in the world. But it ought to be the people actually doing things to represent a change of heart and mind. So that's our first point. Our first point is that if God will preserve our church, we must bear fruit. We must bear fruit. And if we do not bear fruit, God will cut it down. Number two, and this is the major point Jesus makes here in Luke 13, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I've been thinking about that the entire week. Obviously, repentance is important. Now, most people aren't thinking about how important these things are until the fire approaches their house. And there is something horrible about these accidents. And that's what Jesus is doing here. You see, these people are all horrified by these stories of what they heard of what happened up in Galilee, where these people were cut down by Pilate and his men. And they're horrified by whatever just happened down at the Tower of Siloam or the fire that raged through the Black Forest. And as we think about that fire raging to 1,000 degrees Fahrenheit and those two people stuck in that garage, and there they were dying a slow and miserable death in this oven surrounded by this forest fire that's bearing out 1,000-degree fire. And we think to ourselves, I can't think of a more horrible way to die. And it's it gives us a little bit of a dose of reality that God's judgment is horrible. God's judgment is painful. God's judgment is something that none of us would want to subject ourselves to. And that's the sort of thing that's going through our minds right now, in the minds of the listeners of our Christ as he's giving this message in Luke 13. And Jesus said, okay, granted, the judgment of God is horrific, and these evils that befall these people are terrible. But here's the message you really need to take home now. He takes advantage of the moment. And he says, here's the message. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. You will fry in that garage at 1,000 degrees Fahrenheit as well. Unless you repent. God is sending this message home, strong and true, right now. And I just want to take advantage of the moment myself, because repentance is something that God insists upon. The axe is at the root. Brothers and sisters, how bad can we get? You know, we're at the point where our government has improved some of the worst horrific things we've ever seen. It's the neuronic agenda. It's Nero at his worst. Considered the beast by some consider him to be the 666 beast of Revelation. I mean, the Christian church consider this man to be the worst ever. And I think to this day, nobody gets the reputation of being a worse persecutor of the church than Nero. And also remember, the pagans hated him. He was a horrific person, and yet our own state has embraced the neuronic agenda. Our own state says, that's great. The worst thing Nero ever did, it'd be wonderful to market in the schools, in the K-6 schools across this land, and let's approve of it in every location around the globe. And what are they doing? But, you know, it is the modern apostasy. The heathen nations, Zimbabwe and Zambia and Asia, South Korea, North Korea, and China would never even think of it. If you look at the map, you'll find that the civil union states and the homosexual marriage states are all the Western nations. Why the Western nations? Because the Western nations want to demonstrate as much hatred for God that they can possibly muster in themselves. They're trying to think of the worst possible hand signal that would be so defiling and so horrible and so offensive. And the best thing they can think of is to approve of civil unions in the state of Colorado, and then our House leadership exhibits homosexual actions on the front cover of the Denver Post 2 months ago. And I haven't heard an apology yet. Do you think that the Colorado government's going to come forward and say, well, it appears that the last 2 years, Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, has launched a judgment upon our state that has affected our state in terms of dollar damage more than any other time in Colorado's history. And because God is sovereign, and because God has sent this judgment, it's time to declare a day of prayer and fasting. We're going to start pulling back some of this legislation. Do you think that's going to happen? They haven't even mentioned his name in any of the newscasts. Not one civil official that I know of, I mean, maybe somebody can correct me on this, not one civil official that I know of has even come forward and said, we need God's mercy. I haven't heard any newscast that refers to God in any of this. Instead, we are hardening our hearts against him. We have become increasingly proud. We are perhaps the proudest nation ever. And of course, if any of the news agencies heard that I was preaching this message today, and they would join arms with the majority of Christian churches in Colorado to tell us all that God would never do this to us. God would never have brought these fires to a nation, a state so righteous as we are. Friends, they're so proud. They're so wicked. They're so hard-hearted. There is no hope for us as long as people refuse to repent, as long as there is no change of heart and mind before God at moments like this. God, have mercy on us.
We need to repent, or we will likewise perish. Maybe we can't convince the rest of the state to this path, but may God help us to convince us. So my next question was this: what is repentance? And I know the answer to it. I know the catechism question, but I wanted to hear from the Word of God again, so I shot it into the concordance, and I found a great definition in 1 Kings 8. So turn there. I think this is helpful to the people of God. Are you curious now? Are you interested? Anybody interested in repentance today? I'm very interested in repentance, very interested. Even though the fire hasn't quite made it to Elizabeth yet. 1 Kings 8:46. This is King Solomon in reference to the people of Israel. And he's sort of assuming that there's going to be some sin, and the people of Israel will fall away from God in apostasy. And then he says this: if they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not. I like that, don't you? Now that includes all of us. So this is a good passage for us this morning. If they sin against us, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy far or near, yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whereof they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carry them captive, saying, we have sinned, and then perversely we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all thy heart, with all their soul, in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, the house which I have built for thy name. So, what is repentance as described here? But it's the turning of heart and mind. It's the finally the recognition of who we are, what we've become, and what we did. And this is Manasseh. Manasseh is probably the best example of this because he was the worst king ever, and he's dragged away to captivity. You remember, they put out his eyes. I mean, it's terrible. And right there in captivity, he saw it. He saw it. You say, well, how does he see it when his eyes are out? Well, he saw it. He saw what he was and what he had done. And he said, oh, God, have mercy. And at that point, God took him all the way back to the land and restored him and restored his monarchy. It didn't last very much longer after that, but it was a good example of God's mercy in the midst of judgment and how God responds to the repentant heart. Repentance is a change of heart and a change of mind towards God and towards sin. It's really restoring God's perspectives. See, by nature, we have the wrong perspectives. We need the renewing of the mind. And we don't have that by nature. And repentance enables that. Now, here's the question I want to address for the rest of the message today. And that is, where do we repent? Where do we repent? And this is so hard because this is us trying to understand where we have fallen short and the specific areas that would concern God in relation to our state. Now, my assumption is that what's happening in our state is affecting us to some extent. What we see above the water is the tip of the iceberg. Oftentimes, whatever's going on in the world is affecting the people of God, especially if we have some level of contact with these people, with the world. So the first thing that comes to mind, and I'm sure it's come to your mind because I've already mentioned it to you, and that is that Colorado is a homosexual state. Colorado has become very much like Sodom and Gomorrah, and we are inviting God's wrath and curse upon the state. And anytime the state is trying to improve of this kind of an abomination, which is clearly an abomination, I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in just a moment, but it's clearly an abomination according to Romans 1, Leviticus 20, and other passages throughout Scripture. So I don't think there's any way in which you can find the Scriptures lending any credence whatsoever to it. And I've quoted Augustine and Luther and every one of the Christian councils that dealt with it, and historically, homosexuality is considered one of the very worst sins, and Luther himself said you should hardly even mention it in a sermon because you're going to defile the people if you even bring it up amongst the people. So there is this catch-22 that's going, that's around, and yet I think we have to mention it because it is around us, and we live in Sodom and Gomorrah today. So homosexuality is an issue, and every time the state puts its approval upon this action or this activity, they're effectively putting an approval upon one of the worst sores manifesting the sinfulness and the defilement of the body politic. That is, when a body has a sickness that's running through it, occasionally the body breaks out in a big sore. Okay? When you got some, and when you look at the sore, you say there must be something wrong with that person's body. And so here's what the doctors of the modern schools and the modern political systems do. They take the sore and they take a little knife and they carve a happy face in the sore. But it doesn't do anything for the sore, does it? It doesn't do anything for the sore. So what does this mean for us? But to number one, acknowledge this to be a dreadful evil and a dreadful judgment that has come upon our nation roughly since 1800, when Jeremy Bentham said this stuff only happens one in 100 years, places like Amsterdam. So an entire flock of demons has been released upon the modern world, and it's for us to at least acknowledge that. But we also must repent of any semblance of homosexuality and sexual sin and radical departures from God's laws that have happened in the last 100 years. And we have to ask ourselves all the time, how much has this affected us? That is, we have to be honest about this. If we're dealing with God and God is an all-consuming fire and God finds certain things abominable, and God has responded to certain abominations by bringing judgments upon people in the Old Testament and might very well do so in the New Testament as well, we ought not to trifle with him in these matters. We ought to do some self-examination ourselves. How has the problem of homosexuality affected us? And you know that I've applied this before. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I'm going to bring it up again because I think it's important. And that is the father-son relationships have been terribly affected by multiple generations of separation of fathers and sons, and I don't believe there is as much love for sons as there ought to be. So here's the application today. Do you love your sons, dads? How much do you love your sons? And this is something you say, well, of course I love my son. No, I want you to think about it for the next 3 days. I don't want you just to think about it now. I want you to think about it over the next 3 weeks. No, make that the next 3 months. Something I think about a lot as well. With my own son, God has graciously given me a wonderful son. But I will tell you, from the beginning, my relationship wasn't like star relationship, where I'm like the star guy with a big relationship that's wonderful, and I get to travel the nation, talk about father-son relations. I have spent 60 to 70% of my talks referring to my own sins in my own relationship with my son across this nation, to remind people that I'm in the process, that I'm trying to repent, and I'm trying to understand what it is to love my son, as my father, I think, has really attempted to love me as well over the years. I can see my father's love for me has only increased over the last 10 or 15 years. It's been wonderful to see my dad reach out to me and extend himself to me. And it's amazing when a father reaches out to you and loves you. It's amazing what that does for you in dealing with the sins you have in your own life, in dealing with other relationships in your own life, with your own sons, your own daughters, with the rest of your family. It's amazing what a father can do when a father just repents in the area of loving his sons. Are you more grateful for your sons? Are you appreciative of them? Do you express the appreciation? Do you tell your son, I'm so pleased. You are the beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Do you pray for him? Do you wake up at night kind of in a cold sweat thinking, there's an issue in my son's life? And I'm coming face to face a little bit in my life too. I'm sharing some of my sins. I can see some of my challenges affecting his life. And then, you know, you're grappling with him. You're thinking, I don't want my son to be overwhelmed by this. I don't want him overcome by this. By God's grace, I would love to see repentance in his life as well as my life. And do you pray for your son? Do you disciple your son? Do you enjoy being with your son? Just enjoy that time being with him. See, now if any of you say, yes, 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 yes. Perfecto mundo. We got to talk afterwards. We got to talk afterwards. The father-son relationship is one obvious application to this. Secondly, androgyny, the gender blender. Unisexuality. This, my friends, is an affront to Almighty God. And I will say to you, during my college years, I was somewhat taken by this sin. I sinned in my thought life and somewhat in clothing fashions in relation to this issue. And it was verses like Deuteronomy 22:5 and 1 Corinthians 6:9 that affected me deeply. And I meditated upon, I never heard it preached upon, ever. Never heard anybody ever give me any message whatsoever about this issue. And yet, as I read the Word of God, as I meditated on Deuteronomy 22 and meditated upon it, it drove me to my knees to seek out the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse me in these areas. So I'm telling you, I dealt with it. I'm guessing there may be one or two others in this church that has dealt with it or is dealing with it as well. And so I know I have not dealt with this very much, but I think I need to. The issue brought up in 1 Corinthians 6:9 is the moulikoi, the problem of moulikoi. Let me read the verse to you. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind shall inherit the kingdom of God. The abusers of themselves with mankind is homosexuals. But the word I want to focus in on is the word moulikoi, the word for effeminate. Effeminate. And the word is translated effeminate, or more specifically, men dressed in soft clothing. And soft clothing is something that is associated in the mind of the people of the day with women who cover themselves with lace and with soft clothing, softer clothing. Again, difficult to apply unless you're in a particular culture that maintains certain forms of applications and you make the connection yourself. But it is important to apply it because this, my friends, is something that is affecting our society today. Children are programmed more and more towards gender neutrality. This happens through the naming of the children, clothing, hairstyles, etc. There are even little ones right now, 8, 9, 10-year-olds, that have told their mothers they want to be girls. Little boys want to be girls. Their mother dresses them in dresses, and then they arrange sex change operations for them. And this is happening in Colorado right now. And parents sometimes enable this as well. Sometimes they encourage it. There are little girls who want to be little boys. There are little boys who want to be like little girls. And yes, I believe that there are some genetics and spiritual things all tied together, and it's sometimes hard to unravel the genetic makeup of a child from their spiritual issues. But whatever the case, it doesn't matter if there's some kind of genetic thread working through the child, it's still important that parents address the sinful inclinations that are in the hearts of young men and young women, little girls and little boys. Their children still need to be cleansed by Jesus. They still need to be trained by faith to turn to the cross of Jesus Christ for cleansing in these sorts of areas. Here's Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5. The woman shall not wear that which pertains to a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. That is, God is seriously turned off by effeminate men, and he wants them to repent. Now, this is what God likes.
There are certain things God likes and certain things he does not like. He doesn't like little boys to look like little girls, and he doesn't like little girls to look like little boys. So we as God's people, if we're concerned at all with the fires that are burning in Colorado, shouldn't we repent? Or we will perish. So don't tell me that, oh, the problem of homosexuality is only affecting these yucky people over here. But somehow we are completely immune from all of these sexual sins and gender blender issues. Don't tell me that. We're all dealing with it, I think, on various levels. And it affects the church as well. Here's a quote from somebody who wrote a very good article on this about 5 or 6 years ago. A Reformed fella who's a pretty good author, one who most of you would not know, so I'm not going to use his name. But this is what he wrote. I just quote it word for word. The image of the effeminate clergyman is nearly universal in America, not just among liberals, but among self-identified conservatives. The myriad queer priests on the Catholic side have, as their counterpart, the femmy Protestant pastor who must rely on silly stories and Dr. Phil psychobabble to carry his sermons. Vasectomized fathers of 1.5 children make their vestments look like dresses as they tug at the heartstrings of men and women. Evangelical megachurch pastors with their khakis and polo shirts take up the role of vicar of Jesus the boyfriend as their sermons or chats insist on fanning the flames of passion for Christ instead of proclaiming the passion of Christ. The problem of effeminate ministers and effeminate pastors goes all the way back into the 19th century. So we're dealing with a problem that has roots way, way, way back in time. And I'm here to tell you that we're just rediscovering what it is to be a man. And as fathers and elders, may God help us to understand this as best as we can. One thing we do know is that Jesus really liked John the Baptist, who didn't hang out in Molokoi clothes. That is soft clothing, but, you know, the kinds of things you find in kings' houses. But he really liked John the Baptist because he was dressed in camel's hair and ate grasshoppers. Now, that's a huge contrast between John the Baptist and a worship leader who has meticulously styled hairdo and wardrobe and just wants to share the love of Jesus today with everybody. You know, don't you see a difference? Now, which does Jesus like? Well, he says, I love John the Baptist. He's not hanging around Molokoi clothing. He's the man eating grasshoppers, dressed in camel's hair, preaching the word of God, calling people to repentance. He's got guts. He's got courage. He's willing to face the king himself and say, you need to repent of this sexual sin. And he loses his head for it. Jesus said, I like this guy. I really like him. Well, how do we apply this to the man's wardrobe today? I've heard this word metrosexual come out. Apparently it's been around since 1994. So I did the Wicca on it because I think Wikipedia probably knows something about the culture, present day culture. They sort of are the present day culture and they've got all their definitions and such. So I looked it up on Wikipedia. Here's what I found. The metrosexual is a neologism derived from metropolitan heterosexual, coined in 1994. Describing a man, especially one living in an urban post-industrial capitalist culture, who is especially meticulous about his grooming and appearance, typically spending a significant amount of time and money on shopping as part of this. The term is popularly thought to contrast heterosexuals who adopt the fashions and lifestyles stereotypically associated with homosexuals. Now, if that's the definition from Wikipedia, do you want to be a metrosexual? Or do you not want to be a metrosexual? What do you think Jesus would like? I understand that I'm probably criticizing the culture today. And I know that some of this is going to hurt. I know it's going to hurt. I already feel hurt myself. But this has been a burden. As I was walking up the stairs this morning with my sermon in hand, I thought, this one's heavy. I said, some sermons are like, you know, 6 ounce sermons. This one was like 60 pounds as I was lugging it up the stairs. I was thinking, this is going to be a toughie this morning. But
But the applications, I think, are essential for us. God demands that we exhibit the fruits of repentance, friends. The fires are burning even now in the Black Forest. Are we paying attention to this? And homosexuality is a serious problem in our day. And if there's anybody who wants to say, you know what, we got to stand up, we got to repent ourselves. I know it's easy for us all to run down to the Capitol and tell the 0.1% of the population not to do something. But you know what, at some point, the other 99.9% need to repent too. So let's repent here. Amen? Didn't we all come to Repentance Community Church today? That's where we are. Okay, so here's the application for all of us. Look like a man. God wants you to look like a man. He wants you to bring forth fruits unto repentance, which would happen in objective ways. So if there is a way in your life in which you think you could look like a man, and again, I'm not up here telling you what to do. This is not a church that wants to suggest all the applications and love God with my mind for all of you so you don't have to love God and figure any of this out. I'm just challenging you right now, men. Is there a way in which you can look a little more like a man? By the way, I am planning to grow a beard. I got one amen. I've been planning this for a number of years, actually, but I'm looking forward to growing a beard. I just want to give you all the heads up. But to me, that's an application. It's a great application. It's funny, I'm getting yeses from all the guys in beards. So apparently, you know, you guys have already repented or something, and I've got to repent. But that's the first point. Look like a man. And second point, be a man. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 16, my mistake. 1 Corinthians 16, we have this really odd little phrase, right? Right in the middle of the final remarks Paul gives to the church at Corinth. Be a man, quit ye like men, be strong, be courageous. And I believe he is speaking to men there. He wants men to be like men. And friends, that's not really the case here in Colorado. I travel the country, and I've just come out of a group of conferences, and I did the Denver conference this year, and something shocked me. There were some good things about it. God blessed it in amazing ways. More families have come out than ever before. I mean, it's just wonderful what God is doing in Christian home education. But generally speaking, with this conference, I was approached with far, far more women, tears running down their cheeks, than men. Most of the time, the woman was addressing me, the husband was behind her. The men just aren't affected by the messages from my guy, I can tell. They're just not really affected very much. There are some. I feel like we're carving something out in Colorado. It's way more work here than it is other states. It feels like we're just trying to get something out of this rocky ground, and we're getting some trees growing out of those jutted rocks down there at the park in Castle Rock. You know, we're getting something. We're getting some green trees, and they're tough, and they're good. But we're not seeing the men like I would like. Men are so passive here. They're not on fire for God as I would like to see them on fire for God. And they're not really willing to step up and engage the issue of education for their children. I find way more women than men asking the questions. Way more. When I was working in the office down at Check, I would get way more calls relating to the law from women than men. Way more. Especially if the family was being attacked by some kind of, you know, social service agent or whatever. Almost without, there was one or two exceptions, but generally speaking, they would be women on the phone saying, I'm in trouble. Oh, can you help me? Oh, can you help me? It's like, where's your husband? Where's the father here? The fathers are not engaging. They're not leading. They're not coming alive. They're not understanding who they are before God and their responsibilities as men to lead in their homes, defend their homes, love their wives, give up their lives, throw their lives on the sword in order to protect their family from the social service agents or whatever. It just doesn't appear they're engaging. Are we repenting of these sins? Is the younger generation less likely to be effeminate than the previous generation, or more likely to be effeminate than the previous generation? These are the questions I'm asking. I don't have all the answers for this. I trust God will grant us repentance amongst this congregation. But friends, if we are more likely to see our young men be effeminate than the previous generation, we will likewise perish. I'm telling you, we're going to see a Hunger Games scenario play itself out. That's why that movie's so interesting, exciting for some. You got wimpy boyfriends, no dads, no pastors, no sheriffs. A 14-year-old girl's going to salvage civilization for us. Hoo-wee!
using a little anarchy, revolution, murder. She's forced to do murder at the hands of the state and murder other innocent citizens. She's right out there doing it. Where are the men? Where are the martyrs? Where are the sheriffs? Where are the men who could stand in the gap? They don't exist. Why? Because there's no vision. Because there are no men. Because they haven't taken the word of God and said, I need to repent. I need to fall on the sword for my family. I need to give up of my life sacrificially for my own family. I need to be the man. Man, I don't know what's going to prevent a Hunger Games scenario out there. Somebody got a plan B? Short of men stepping up, it's not going to happen. And I know I'm just talking about the temporal destruction of fires and wars and civil wars and anarchies. But what about hellfire? What about hellfire? I think that's what Jesus is referring to. Unless we repent, we will perish eternally as well. Okay, here's one more. Men must repent of a loose view of sexual sin. Oh, this happened to me 2 weeks ago. My children said, oh, there's people out there saying the next Star Trek is a really good movie. We got to go watch it. We got to go watch it. And so before going, I checked it on PluggedIn.com. And I didn't watch the movie, but I checked it out on PluggedIn.com. And there it was. Reference to the captain of the ship engaged in cross-species mating. Now, as a form of fornication in this case, it was even worse than like one species or something. It was a combination of some of the worst, most fornicating things I've ever seen, I've ever heard about in my whole life. And initially, I didn't respond. It didn't respond as if there was something really wrong. Because it's kind of listing, at least what it does is list the scenes that are bad. It's a short little scene, it's like 20 seconds, and there's cross-species mating going on. Friends, this is sexual uncleanness that is horrific to the mind. Because I spent about 2 hours walking around the property meditating on Leviticus 20. Now, I know some of you are probably thinking, Leviticus 20, that's Old Testament law, isn't it? Yeah. I had to dust it off and read Leviticus 20. I had to do it. And some of you would say, well, that's actually one of the most disgusting verses in some ways. But what about Star Trek? I was shaken. I was visibly shaken for the rest of the day. I thought, what have we become? What are we turning into? What are we accepting? Is this world defiling the people of God? Is it defiling me? Is it defiling our entire church? Is the world going to just destroy my family? We need a radical metanoeo, a radical repentance, a change of mind towards the defiling nature of sexual sin, especially on the movie screens. The world just blows it off, but God will chuck the world into hellfire forever, and he'll just let it burn, baby. He's going to let it burn, and he'll let it burn. I spent about 14 hours in a plane back from Australia. When they didn't have the map of the world, the rest of the time, they had movies and sitcoms playing. For the most part, kept the earphones off, especially for the sitcoms. Because the sitcoms, I mean, this is the first time I think I've seen sitcoms in 20 years. The sitcoms are way worse than they were in the 1980s. We had Cheers, Family Ties, Cosby Show. Now you got American Dad, Family Guy, Two and a Half Men, Bachelor Pad, Modern Family. Every kind of sexual perversion, even those I never knew existed, are discussed all the time on modern television. You know, there are homeschoolers that were just fed up with television in 1985. That's it. We're not watching any more of this junk. Do you understand there are homeschoolers today in the year 2013? And they're turning back to it. They're going back to it. It's far worse than it was back in the 1980s. And now they're embracing it. And they're not even seeing it. They don't even understand what's going on. And here's one of the things that shocked me more than anything else, was the number of breasts that are displayed in movies and the sitcoms
right there in front of us as I'm sitting next to my daughter trying to get back from Australia. It was, and I did a Google on all of the old sitcoms and tried to find a sitcom in which women's clothing was really all that immodest in 1985, 1986, 1987. What, couldn't find very many. But I don't know if I saw any, it was almost every time I looked up and saw women up there, I was watching breasts again. I probably saw 47 breasts on the screen. I'm just saying it. And why am I saying this? This is kind of embarrassing. Some of you are kind of smiling and kind of wiggling a little bit. Why am I saying this? Because I don't want to be watching other people's breasts all day long. I'm delighting in my own wife. I love her. I love to be with her. So why do I have to have all these other people dragging their sexuality in front of me all the time? It's offensive to me. And it's always trying to chip away at the delight I'm supposed to have with my own wife. And I find it utterly offensive. God help us. Almost all the t-shirts and blouses appear to have these low scoop necklines these days. And they're sucking our families into the vortex of it. And I don't appreciate it. I don't appreciate some metrosexual, homosexual clothing designer for Walmart trying to turn my daughter into looking like a prostitute. Did I just say that? I actually find that really offensive. And as a father, I want to get engaged. I want to get more involved. This is an application. I think fathers need to get more involved. I was so convicted coming off this trip that I have not spent nearly enough time. I've been so busy, I haven't spent nearly enough time studying these things, examining them, talking about them, listening back and forth, having the conversations with my own daughters. Again, we're not into this, you know, some big old control freak dad yelling at his daughters. And, you know, come on. That's not it at all. What it is we got a vile world out there. And is that world a friend of grace to help us on to God? You really think they're a friend? You think these clothing designers, oh, we're here to help all of the people of God repent in Castle Rock, Colorado, so that God won't burn down the state. How many clothing designers are saying that? Not very many. So I had to go back into time. There are men I respect who have written on this issue of clothing. You know, there have been some great men of God, the greatest Christians who have ever lived, coming out of the Reformation. Read these men. Read their works. Read Richard Baxter. Read John Bunyan. Let me give you some quotes. John Bunyan, why are they for going with their naked shoulders and paps hanging out like a cow's bag? Is it because they would honor God? Because they would adorn the gospel? Because they would beautify religion and make sinners to fall in love with their own salvation? No. It is rather to please their lusts. That's John Bunyan. Thomas Manton, another great man of God. Let the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, quoting from 1 Timothy 3. The leaving the breast naked in whole or in part is a transgression of this rule. It feeds your own pride and provokes lust in others. You would think they were wicked women that should offer other poisons to drink. They do that which is worse. They lay a snare for the soul. So what is he doing there? He's saying there are women out there trying to snare a man. In the sexual sense. He said she'd be better if she just offered him poison. That would destroy his life. But why would she want to lure him away by a sinful way of dressing that is offensive to a young man? By the way, the Harris brothers did a survey on modesty. I'd encourage you to read the results of the survey. It was really, of course, very, very controversial and offensive to so many people. But they just surveyed a lot of young men, and what are the things that seem to be somewhat problematic? And again, I would recommend that fathers engage these things, and you need to be thinking about these things if repentance is important in the area of sexuality in the present day. Richard Baxter warns against ensnaring the minds of beholders. He says, though you say you intend it not, it is your sin that you do that which probably will procure it. Yea, that you did not your best to avoid it. And though it be their sin and vanity, that is the causes, it is nevertheless your sin to be the unnecessary occasion. Well, my encouragement again is that we as fathers engage this. But why, you say? Why do I have to spend time on this? Because unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Whatever the world is doing is dragging it down into hell. Don't do that. And find ways not to do that. We need a change of mind concerning feminism as well. And I'll explain this to you in just a moment. I believe it's important because the most feminist states in America are the Western states, Wyoming and Colorado. Wyoming has at its capital a monument to feminism at the capital. It's the only capital in the country that maintains it. And it prides itself as being the first feminist state in the Union. Well, here are what the feminists teach. Gloria Steinem said, a liberated woman is one who has sex before marriage and a job after. Okay, that's how she defines it. Now, immediately, Christians should say, that's not us. I don't believe that. And then Betty Friedan, another, and these again are unsaved, ungodly feminists of the 1950s and 1960s that unleashed the entire whatever we have right now. So I'm going to there's the source of the thinkers that produced the world we have right now. Betty Friedan, well, it is better for a woman to compete impersonally in society, as men do, than to compete for dominance in her own home with her husband. Now, do any of you find that to be a problem? Wow. She's saying it would be better for her to compete out there in the workplace than to compete with her own father or husband in the home and engage the battles with him all day long. I've got a better idea. Let's be a Christian family and the heart of her husband to safely trust in her so that he shall have no need to spoil. That runs exactly contrary to the Gloria Steinem or the Betty Friedan approach to a feminist economy. See, the family economy is, as I see it, the best possible application I can find to repent in the area of feminism that has done its best to drive a wedge between the heart of a husband and a wife in the family economy. We need to find ways to build this back. The fourth commandment refers to the family economy when it says, you should remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant. Why? Why did that make it into the fourth commandment? If you believe the word of God and the Ten Commandments, which is a very, very small portion, but a basic portion of the word of God, we have the family economy mentioned within the fourth commandment. The assumption that the family is still important to God. The assumption that whatever the feminists have been imposing upon us is not healthy. Friends, we need to repent in the area of dividing the family economy. Now, you understand that we have not just stood up and said, everybody's got to be an entrepreneur. We've said we may not be a one-income family or two-income family. We're a seven-income family, but we're bringing the family together in a unified economy. We don't believe what Friedan is saying here. This is the woman who has destroyed the modern world. And others with her. May God help us to come to repentance by building up a family economy and unifying the husband and the wife in the economy and find certain ways to incarnate this. That's why I do these conferences. That's why I've done the best to bring together families who are saying, we've found a way to incarnate this idea in this area. There's thousands of different ways in which to do this. We're not binding consciences. We don't want to do that. We don't want to narrow applications. Rather, I believe it opens up freedom and lots of other opportunities whereby families are learning how to take care of their parents in their old age, whereby they're learning how to engage multiple streams, engaging daughters and sons in the economies. And friends, we're abandoning this feminist ideology that is destroying the family and bringing about God's judgment, I believe, on the state. Here's the core of feminism, according to Betty Friedan. A woman has got to be able to say and not feel guilty, who am I? And what do I want out of life? She mustn't feel selfish and neurotic if she wants goals of her own outside of her husband and children. What is she saying? But that the woman wants goals outside of that of her husband and children. Goals, what? Economic goals. It's all the socialist Marxist form of disintegrating the family. She needs to work independently, operate independently of her husband, and there is no unified oikonomia in that family. No unified family economy going on there. It's also existentialism. It's also the woman becoming her own person. It's anti-covenant, anti-family, et cetera, et cetera. Can you imagine Augustine's mother, Monica, or John Wesley's mother, or Mary, on the cover of Vanity Fair magazine, or Ms. magazine, chin jutted out, breasts hanging out, hips swaggering. There's Susanna Wesley, pinstripe suit, shouting orders in a big corporate office somewhere with her kids in daycare. Can you imagine that? Come on, bring in a little history. Bring in some Christians. Christian people who have lived over 1,900 years of the world's history. Think about other Christian women. What were they like? In the olden days, head coverings were supposed to be a sign of humility, meek and quiet spirits, and shamefacedness. Now, we don't need any stinking head coverings because everybody knows that's just a facade. But let me ask you this. Do we still need meek and quiet spirit? Do we still need humility? Yes, we do. So if you say, well, we're not going to use head coverings, which, by the way, was mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11, but we still believe in the meek and quiet spirit, which is the kind of the core issue, and the representation of headship of husbands over wives, we still need that. Then how are you going to repent in that area? How are you going to incarnate? Remember, fruits of repentance is your own applications in those areas. You see what I'm saying? I believe there's still liberty in applications. I do. I'm not narrowing applications here as best as I possibly can. I'm just laying it before you. If there needs to be any repentance at all in Colorado, in the most important sins of the day, what are you doing? Are you taking God's word, or do you want to perish? Are you going to repent in some of these areas and find ways in which to incorporate the meek and quiet spirit in the way that you live, the way that you dress, the way that you interact with husbands and fathers and so forth? Or are you going to abandon the meek and quiet spirit for the fundamental issue, which is pride? Ultimately, friends, I'm telling you, the whole thing about the homosexual thing, the feminist thing, is pride. It's all pride. You have gay pride marches. Why? Because they're proud. They're proud. They don't need to repent of anything. They don't need to humble themselves before God. The whole fundamental issue behind the women's study program in our universities is pride. These professors are just proud. And they'll tell you they're proud. You don't have to say, you're proud. Yeah, of course I'm proud. In fact, we're going to do a feminist pride march. Then we're going to do a gay pride march after that. They admit that they're proud. They celebrate their pride with marches and celebrations. That's the whole idea. These women do not want a man to rule over them because they are proud. Now, as it turns out, God despises the proud. He hates the proud. And our nation is very proud. It's a very proud nation. You can be a homosexual and be proud. You can be a feminist and proud. You can be a husband, a father and proud. You can be a sports star and proud. You can be proud of yourself and everything else and your nation and all that. But here's what God says in Isaiah 23, 8 to 9. Who has taken this counsel against Tyre? Now again, a pagan city. You have this pagan city up in Tyre. God's paying attention to pagan cities. Who has taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traffickers are the honorable of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it to stain the pride of all their glory, to bring them into contempt, all the honorable of the earth. The feminist spirit is unsubmissive, seeks independence from husband, father, and home. It usurps authority. It controls by emotional and sexual manipulation. Does that ever happen in your life, ladies? Wives, do you not let your husband say no to something you really want to do? Feminism is creeping in there a little bit. Are you dead set on your way and you will get your way no matter what? That's feminism. Do you seek independence from your husband's economy? This is my money. This is my life. The feminist spirit sinking in. Young women, are you generally content to pursue your father's vision, or are you kicking against it without any real clear and objective biblical warrant for it? Are you less feminist in your thinking now or more feminist than you were 10 years ago? So just, again, a few questions to consider. Do you resist the feminist trends in fashion? Here's Forbes magazine, July 27, 2012. It's hard to deny the key role that fashion has played in the women's movement. Ms. Magazine points to New York City women, garment workers in the early 20th century, wore certain hats. Again, here's an interesting thing. Head coverings in this case. Certain hats to signify that they were earning their own money and thus financially independent. So it's interesting. There, you know, a fashion statement is used. You know, again, I'm not standing up here saying hats is the way to do. No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying in this case, hats was a way in which they wanted to express their financial independence. And women in the 1980s adopted a male style of dress, ties, tailored skirt suits, shoulder pads, in order to gain a foothold in the male-dominated world of business. And Carol Moseley Braun, the first African-American woman elected to the U.S. Senate, wore a pantsuit on the Senate floor in 1993, ending the Senate's ban on women wearing slacks there. Okay, that's what the feminists are doing. Now, let me ask you this. Do you resist the feminist trends? Do you ever argue with them? Do you ever find ways to oppose them? Or do you just succumb to them? Say, I'm a feminist. Yeah, I'm shaking off everything. I love the idea of independence. I love watching the clothing designers and the fashion models and how they just express their feminist dominance sexually or whatever. I just love that. I'm just drawn to that. That's what I want to be. Yeah. Or do you say, no, I despise the world's ideas. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. I don't like any of that. I resist it. I want to find ways to oppose it. I want to find ways to get out of this way of thinking. Young women, have you memorized 1 Corinthians 11 or 1 Timothy 3, 9 to 15 as the biblical vision from womanhood? Have you memorized those things? Have you just dwelt on them and thought about them and thought, well, how can I apply some of these things? Don't wait for your dads to come up and tell you everything to do. I don't like to do that with my daughters, especially my older daughters. I really want them to voluntarily, you know, find ways in which they can express a biblical way of life, the 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 3 approach without, you know, me telling them everything. Do you find ways in which you can apply these sorts of things? So many Christians who just, they won't do anything. They don't apply any applications at all. They think one application is going to narrow liberty for them. Maybe they're fearing that they'll narrow applications if they apply it at all. I mean, come on, you got to apply something, you know. You got to work God's word into your heart and life some way. You have to repent and have some kind of fruit. If you don't have any kind of fruit, you're going to be cut off and thrown into the fire, and that's it. So we need to express these biblical ideas in some in external ways, in some ways. We need to have some kind of fruit to manifest these sorts of things. Imagine. And this is convicting for me. I mean, we have to think. We have to use our brains. And imagine that you get a brochure in the mail encouraging your daughters to join the female mud wrestling team in Elbert County. Or, you know, the roller hockey, roller derby, you know, queen team. So you have this homeschool organization. Can you imagine a homeschool organization actually doing something like that? Actually, I can. I can. So what do you do? What do you do? Your daughter joined this kind of sports team. Maybe it's mud wrestling. Maybe it's roller derby queen team or whatever. Now, what do you do? What do you do? Here's what you do. You go to God's word, as you should with everything. You go to God's word and say, what does God's word say? Vision for young ladies. What is something that's a great value to God? God just so appreciates it. It's a meek and quiet spirit. It's a quietness, a tranquility, not grappling for power, saved in childbearing, et cetera, et cetera. Modesty and dress. Okay, that's what the vision is. So let me ask you, is your daughter joining a mud wrestling team going to really, you know, hone this vision for meek and quiet spirit? Is that the best application? Is it? Or could there be something better? Could there be a better application? You see, this is the challenge that's laid before me as a father. I'm struggling with these things. There's so many. There's a flood of feminism, a flood of the independent spirit for women. It's just coming like a tidal wave over us. And guys, we need to apply our brains. We need to think about application. Why? Because we love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because God finds this feminist, independent, proud woman abominable. He hates it. And yet he loves the meek and quiet spirit. He's so drawn to it. He loves that. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And finally, I've talked to men, I've talked to women. I just need to talk to children because the other issue we're dealing with, and it's all over the place, is teen rebellion. There isn't a teen here who has not been majorly attacked and tempted in the area. Everybody goes through this. Everybody does. There is such an undertow of teenage rebellion. It's sort of like Richard Lawrence talked about when he was a young man. He was swimming out in Hawaii and almost got pulled out by the very worst undertow of the currents in Hawaii. And it was so powerful. It pulled him down, pulled him down. He was sure he was dead. But by God's providence, he was able to get his feet into the sand. And he pushed up as hard as he possibly could. And he shot his body up through the ocean. And he survived it. but he came that close to dying. Well, that undertow that is working on every single young boy and young girl in this congregation is going at 500 miles per hour. It's blowing hard. And it's yanking on kids and yanking on kids. It is incredibly powerful. But what does the word of God say? But to bind your father's commandments around your neck and tie your mother's law around your wrist. These, of course, being your parents' applications. Your parents' applications. They're not the best applications. They might, may not be the smartest parents. Maybe not the godliest parents in the world. Now, thankfully, you also have elders that can kind of weigh into. So sometimes you come together and have a larger discussion on things. But if your parents say, this is the kind of music that we like, and we would like you to use this kind of music, then you go with that. Go with your parents' applications. People have asked me, young people asked me at a conference down in Australia this last weekend, should I listen to contemporary Christian music? And I said, what does your dad think? He said, well, my dad kind of likes this band. He kind of likes this album, doesn't like this cut or this cut or this cut. Well, then don't listen to those cuts. Listen to this cut. It's very simple. Nobody has to come up with some complicated rule here. It's just a father saying, I think this is really the best way to express fear of God. You know, I don't like that number that goes on the fear of God. You got to rev the old man, you know. So you had somebody who tried to express the fear of God in a really bad way, you know. Occasionally you have a song that doesn't really express the fear of God very well, contemporary music. So, you know, the dad says, yeah, I just don't think that's a very good way to express it. Okay, if the dad has a little wisdom and he doesn't think that's the best way to express the reverence for God in music, then go with what dad has said. Submit to dad, God on this one, or your dad on this one. And as you get older, you stand on your father's shoulders. You know what's interesting in music? When I was a boy, my dad had three cassettes, and he found three cassettes of music. It was 120 minutes plus 30, so it was 150 minutes of music. That's all we listened to for like 5 years. I just wore them out. I memorized every song. And it was some folk stuff. And I got into college, and what do you think I did? My dad took off, went back to the mission field. I'm in college. I went out and bought other albums. But you know what has happened over the years? I'm not listening to those albums anymore. I'm back to listening to the stuff my dad gave me. Isn't that amazing? And I have tweaked it a little bit. I don't do exactly what he did. Because actually there's some things that he was doing that I didn't think would be quite so good. You know, so there's some tweaking that's going to happen. As you stand on your dad's shoulders, you're not going to repeat exactly his theology, his law application, his approach to dress, dance, clothing, et cetera, et cetera. You're going to tweak some things, but a child that says, I don't need any of this stuff my dad's giving me. I don't want to hear anything he has to say about dress. I don't want to hear anything my dad wants to say about this, 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 and this. That's how you destroy culture. How do you get from Bach, you know, a great, grandiose Bach, the Sola Deo Gloria music, that's the number one most popular music in Germany back in 1700, all the way down to Eminem's Rape Rap, where he's calling his mother a female dog. You know, how does that happen? How do you, that's, wouldn't you all agree that's kind of a decline? Yeah. Is that a decline? Yeah, that's a decline. Bach to my mother's a female dog. Okay, that's a decline in culture. How does that happen? By a culture that has cut off the honor of parents generation after generation after generation after generation after generation. And it's for us in this generation, young men, young women, it's for us to honor mom and dad. And that's how we build back our culture. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. You want to just do the teen rebellion thing out there? You want to do the feminist thing and the metrosexual sex, this, sex, that thing? You will perish. You need to repent in these areas. All of us need to repent in these areas or we will perish. Now, by the grace of God, there is repentance. By the grace of God, there is a change of heart and mind. Isn't it interesting that the word metanoeo is very similar to regeneration? Regeneration is a change of heart. Metanoeo is a change of heart and mind. There's very little difference. As the Spirit of God works in you, and convicts you through the preaching of the Word of God that, you know, you've fallen short of God's expectations, of God's glory. And you see that there is a need to go to the cross of Jesus Christ. And you need Jesus to cleanse you from your sins. And yes, this entire culture is going to hell, but you would too. You would too. You have the same issues, the same inclinations towards homosexuality and sexuality and feminism and disobedience of parents. Those inclinations are in all of us. All of us. But if you're convicted this morning that, yes, you're a sinner as well as me, And you need the blood of Jesus Christ. That's God's regenerating spirit. And that's what is driving you to repentance today. May all of us exhibit the spirit of repentance. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, our leaders don't bow before you, but we will this day as the fires burn south of us. It hasn't reached us yet. It isn't even as far north as Elizabeth yet. But God, as the fires burn, you give us opportunity to repent. Because if we don't repent, we will perish. Jesus promised that. God, have mercy on us. Send your spirit to us. Oh God, that we would repent. Oh God, that we would all be humble. Not like proud feminists and proud homosexuals and proud young people and proud everybody else. Father, that we would humble ourselves before you now and just to say, we are sinners, God. We need your help. We need you to rescue us and change our hearts and drive us to Christ. Oh God, wash us this day in the blood of Jesus, that we would go forth. And Father, fruits of repentance, I pray, oh God, fruits of repentance for this church. Fruits in the years to come. In Jesus' name, amen. And those of you who are joining us today as visitors, we're going to get into the Lord's Supper now. And we'd ask you to look at the back of the bulletin. We have a little synopsis on how we practice the Lord's table. The back of the bulletin there. So if you'd look at that before you participate today, I would appreciate that. I believe that Colorado is in trouble. I think we are under the judgment of God, friends. And I don't see a sign of repentance out there. It's a rough time for this state, and humility is so incredibly hard to find. But here things are different. I know things are different here. Brothers and sisters, you know, we have brought our sins to God many times, and God has been gracious to us, and God has raised us up so many times, and we're going to continue to do that because we want to be a humble, repentant church. You want to be safe in the time of God's judgment. You want to be really, really safe. Be on your knees in humility. And with tears of repentance coming down your cheeks, you're going to be just fine. Those tears will quench any fire. It's ultimately the blood of Jesus Christ, of course. Here's what we read in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Repent ye therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So for us, there's grace. Because we have seen our sin, because we have sought his grace, because his blood cleanses us from all sins. And there is joy and there is Christ here at this table today. We're here to enjoy times of refreshing. As we repent, as we see our sins blotted out, we enjoy these times of refreshing. I mean, imagine seeing your sins blotted out, coming up off your knees and knowing that your sins are forgiven. I mean, what better feeling have you ever had in your life? You had a great feeling when you got married to your wife, right? That was a great feeling. But think about the feeling you have when you get off your knees and you realize that your sins are forgiven forever and ever. Times of refreshing. That's what this is intended to be. It's a time of refreshing as we approach the table of Christ. And we've confessed our sins and we've received the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And now we're going to have a time of refreshing as we commune with the Lord Jesus Christ at this table. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit would come upon us, that he would convince us, that he would remind us that we are the children of God. Father, we pray that your Spirit would administer Jesus Christ to us at this table. We know not how it happens, but we know that Jesus Christ is sufficient life and breath and hope and joy for everybody here. And Father, we pray we would take this by faith, knowing that our sins are paid for by Jesus Christ and his work. And we pray this in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our messages from Reformation Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. Our church has been meeting in public school facilities for many years. Because of political pressures and shifting worldviews, it will be increasingly more difficult for us to continue renting public facilities. Hence, we are thankful that the Lord has provided us real estate for a building in Elizabeth, Colorado. We are now in the process of constructing our new building that may be used for regular worship, discipleship, shepherds' conferences, and other ministry events. Presently, we have about 75% of funding necessary to complete the building. If you would like to contribute something to this project, we invite you to visit our website at reformationchurch.com. That's reformationchurch.com.